Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome back to our great big Memorial Day broadcast. Hope you're enjoying your Memorial Day. Maybe there's a little barbecuing in your future or in your present. If so, enjoy the day and many, many blessings to you and yours as American summer, as we say, begins. Not the astronomical summer, but American summer. It starts on Memorial Day. So hope you're enjoying it. Another hour of open forum today. All questions will come from the internet, because it's Memorial Day. We're taking a little break. And so we got tons and tons of questions from the internet. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest this hour is Carlo Broussard. Carlo is apologist here at Catholic Answers, speaker extraordinaire, and now author of a very fine book, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. Carlo Broussard, thanks for being with us.
You're welcome, Cy. You going to barbecue and drink a few?
The thing is, when I'm drinking a few, it's Diet Cokes. So
there's actually a song that has that in the lyrics.
Oh, really?
In Louisiana, barbecue and drink a few.
Keep going, Carlo. You're the musician.
Crank out that cajun accordion.
You're right? Not a drink a few guy either yourself,
actually,
are you?
I'm not. I drink my nice little water there and... My taste buds just don't jive with alcohol, whether it's wine or beer or whatever.
But mine don't either really that much, but they do with cake and cookies and stuff like that. So that's where you and I differ.
I can intellectually appreciate
cake?
The process that goes into the making of alcoholic beverages and stuff. I had a professor back at the Augustine Institute, Dr. Jared Stout, and he was all about the theology of beer, man.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, he was a big beer guy.
Beer is a big thing,
amen,
right?
Amen. I can intellectually appreciate it, but it just doesn't jibe with me.
Are you happy with how things are going with Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church?
Yeah. You know, to be honest with you, I don't even know the numbers on it. I haven't asked the folks back there in customer service to see how it's doing. But from the people who are interviewing me, I've been doing quite a few interviews on the book, and they've really been enjoying it. Al Cresta, big name, really loved it and gave it an awesome blurb. So I'm having a good time with it. You know, people seem to be enjoying it, and it's just a matter of time before we start getting the feedback, you know, rolling in, to see, how it's doing out there.
Well, Val Cresta likes it.
I was very flattered with his, comments.
Yeah. He's a big deal. Al Cresta. He is indeed. I'm just so happy for you with the book. Are you presenting it as a talk anywhere as well, or do you do other talks and then?
Yeah, I haven't gone out to present a talk specifically like Prepare the Way talk, but the talks that I do give on God's existence, the relationship of God and science and scientism, the historicity of the Gospels and the divinity of Jesus. These are topics that I do present on, and then, of course, those topics are in the book. And, of course, relativism. Yeah. I give talks on relativism, and those topics are in the book. So all these various different talk titles allow a platform for the book when I go out and speak.
Right. Are you going to talk on scientism at our big conference coming up?
I am. Faith and Science?
Maybe people don't know what scientism is.
Right. Scientism is just simply a philosophical worldview that asserts only scientific knowledge is real knowledge. And precisely because the assumption being that they think science is the only rational form of inquiry. Only science can give us objective knowledge.
Yeah.
Everything else, religion, whatever, simply is subjective, has no bearing on reality whatsoever. So if science is my only means by which I can come to know what is objectively true about reality, well, then scientific knowledge is the only real form of knowledge, and any other kind of knowledge is not real knowledge.
Yeah.
But of course, the fundamental problem with that worldview is that it's incoherent, it's self-refuting, because you cannot arrive at the truth value of the belief in scientism itself
By science.
By science. And gotcha. So the belief in scientism or the knowledge about scientism is not scientific knowledge.
Yeah.
And of course, according to its own principle, if it's not scientific knowledge, well, then it's not real knowledge. And if it's not real knowledge, then why are you believing it?
Fair enough. But also, isn't it true that science can't give us any morals or values to live by? So that means if you believe in scientism, you believe in a world where morals and values are always a private, subjective matter.
That's right. It does have a tendency to reduce things to that which is only subject to empirical – well, it doesn't even – I mean, it has an inherent tendency. It belongs to its very nature and its methodology to reduce that which is real and objective and true to that which – to physical reality, which can only be empirically verified. And of course, morality and the good, these notions of the good and what is right and what is wrong and what is true, these things transcend and go beyond – physical reality. And so therefore, if you limit yourself within the box of physical reality, well, then fundamentally, given the very nature of the methodology, you end up excluding morality and truth as being real things, as being really having real being in the world outside of the self.
Yeah,
and then that leads to some fundamental – now, the people who hold to scientism would say, no, I'm not a moral nihilist. But what we're saying is that the philosophical system itself doesn't allow for these moral truths, doesn't allow for truths that would go beyond the boundaries of physical reality, such as truths about God, truth about man and the intellectual operations of man, because the intellectual operation of man transcends the boundaries of physical reality.
Yeah, yeah. Fair enough. Yeah, so I'm looking forward to that talk then.
Yeah, and I'll be also answering the question, you know, can science sufficiently explain the universe without the need for God? Because somebody might say, well, God may exist, but we don't need him because science can get the job done. So in my talk, I will challenge the claim that science is sufficient to even explain physical reality. It might be able to explain some aspects of physical reality, but not all aspects of physical reality. Certain principles, metaphysical principles that are embedded in the very nature of physical things go beyond physical reality and are actually the starting points of arguments for God's existence. And any physical thing presupposes those principles.
Yeah.
Any scientific experiment presupposes those metaphysical principles, which are the starting points, these features, metaphysical features about physical things. These are the very starting points for God's existence, reasoning to God's existence.
Right.
So if science presupposes these things, then science cannot possibly explain them, and thus cannot possibly explain away the need for God, because those principles that science presupposes are the metaphysical starting points for reasoning to God's existence. So I'll be talking about that.
I'm looking forward to it. You should probably mix in a couple stories too, like about stories about cats or dogs or chickens or something. Do you know what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah, because it can get pretty metaphysically abstract there.
Yeah, because I'm going to love it if you get to Bernard Lonergan's proof.
Intelligibility.
Because of intelligibility. Yeah. But I'm going to need you to throw in some animals or plants so I can stay in the
– I was trying to do that last night. So I was actually doing a webinar for the Institute.
Yeah.
Actually, let's see. When was that?
Last week.
Last week.
Yeah.
This is a pre-record, right? Can I say that on the air?
Yeah, of course. Yeah, sure.
Last week, I did a as listeners hearing it now. Last week, I did a webinar on Aquinas' Five Ways for the Institute of Catholic Culture, and it was we were flying pretty high, you know. But every once in a while, I was trying to bring it down a little bit, talking about the flower and Fido. Hey, can't go wrong with a flower and the oak tree and Fido, right?
No, indeed, it helps me.
Fido the dog, that is.
Yeah, not Fido the philosopher, of course. How much time we got, Nick, before the break? Because I don't have a clock up here. Oh, okay. So I'm going to read you a question. You'll probably have to answer most of it on the other side of the break.
Yeah, we'll see.
But Patty, all of our questions, by the way, come to Carlo via the internet today. And Patty, who is on the internet, asks, why is St. Michael the Archangel called a saint? You want to try
30 seconds. Here we go.
Okay.
Right? Well, he's not formally canonized. He, over time, was recognized as a saint, as well as Gabriel and Raphael. But saint simply derives from the Latin word sancta, which means holy. And scripture reveals that these incorporeal beings, right, that are given the name Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael, they're in heaven. They're righteous incorporeal beings as opposed to the demons, right? Okay. Those who rejected God. So inasmuch as they are in the beatific vision in heaven, they are holy, they are perfected in righteousness, right? And so we can ascribe the term sancta or saint to them and refer to them in a formal way as Saint Michael, Saint Gabriel, Saint Raphael. Saint Michael was actually included in the liturgy of the church prior to the 9th century, so you have that sort of formal recognition of their holiness. Saint Gabriel is depicted with a halo in a 5th century mosaic of the Annunciation, as well as being included in a 7th century litany. So we see this veneration being incorporated into the formal prayer of the church and art and representations, etc. So
when I call him Saint Michael, it's like I'm calling him Holy Michael?
Yes, that's right. And now, granted, you know, every soul in heaven is a saint.
I gotcha.
And of course, in our liturgy, we have that, we restrict that term formally to those who have been canonized, but also for the angels as well, because they have been formally revealed, right, through sacred scripture to be in heaven. And so therefore, we can apply the term saint to them in a formal way within our liturgy.
All right. Well, let's take a quick break, and we'll be back with more Internet Open Forum on this Memorial Day with Carlo Broussard, our guest, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers is a media ministry that serves Christ by explaining and defending the Catholic faith. We help Catholics grow in their faith, we bring former Catholics home, and we lead non-Catholics into the fullness of the truth. Our goal is to be the most trusted and accessible source for sharing, explaining, and defending the Catholic faith through as many media as possible, from personal contact to the most innovative means of mass communication. Have questions? We've got answers. Catholic Answers. Visit us today at Catholic.com or call us with your questions at 619-387-7200.
Sharing the gospel with family and friends can be challenging. It's especially hard when they won't even hear you out because of all the mental roadblocks they've built up. This is Carlo Broussard, and in my new book, Prepare the Way, my aim is to help you tackle that essential first step to apologetics and evangelization, getting people to listen with an open mind. Even our best witness can bounce right off folks like these if we don't prepare the way first, breaking down barriers and leaving minds and souls free to encounter the truth. I'll give you evidence and arguments and step-by-step strategies based on asking the right questions to help them overcome their obstacles and make a straight path for the Lord. Order your copy of Prepare the Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know that Catholic Answers Live is on TV? What began as a monthly series on EWTN in April of 2017 is now going to be coming to you on a weekly basis. You can catch Catholic Answers Live TV Saturdays at 5 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN, with an encore at 2:30 a.m. on Sundays. We'll also be available soon on Apple TV, Roku, and the Augustine Institute's multimedia platform, Form. Make a point of making Catholic Answers Live TV part of your weekly viewing, and we'll see you on the airwaves.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Carlo is the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And he is apologist here at Catholic Answers, father of, I'm just going to take a stab in the dark here, 5 children.
You got it right,
got it,
brother.
Oh, whoosh, yes.
Our 5th Nathaniel, man, he's 10 months now. Oh, actually 10 and a half months, I
guess.
Is he
hilarious?
Oh, my goodness. He is like all over the place walking. Oh,
really?
Man, we're just like chasing him around galore now.
At what point do you put a musical instrument in his hand? Because I know you have a musical.
Oh, man, he's already playing the drums. He had the drumsticks in his hands a month and a half ago, banging on the snare and the toms and all that stuff. He loves the cymbal.
Yeah, well, you would. 10 months old, yeah, you would love the symbol.
But he's great. He's walking all over the place, man. It's
That's
fantastic.
Fun.
Oh, it's
That's,
totally fun.
And I know his brothers and sisters love him.
They do. In fact, they love him so much, sometimes we have to say, don't smother him.
Yeah, he's going to need to breathe. All right, well, all of our questions are coming from the internet today. Frank on the internet asks the following, Carlo. Is it okay for a Catholic to believe that gay marriage is wrong, but to also believe that civil law should allow gay marriage? In other words, can a Catholic take the I'm personally opposed to gay marriage because I believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, but I don't think the law should have to fit my beliefs position?
I would answer that in the negative.
Okay.
That it is never okay for the civil law to embrace, quote unquote, gay marriage. And the reason is that this activity that's being engaged in, right, mm-hmm. is fundamentally contrary to the dignity of our human nature and our human good. To engage in sexual acts that intentionally violate the ends toward which they are naturally ordered, procreation and unitive love, which are inseparable together, given that they are inherently the ends or the goals that our sexual faculties are ordered toward. To involuntarily engage these sexual faculties in a way that's going to thwart the achievement of these ends, whatever sexual behavior it may be, is contrary to our human good,
yeah.
thus contrary to our human perfection, thus contrary to us achieving our human happiness. And the very purpose of civil government and civil law is to order human behavior to that which will make us humanly happy, that mm-hmm. which constitutes human happiness. The very purpose of civil government is to help order our lives and our society toward achieving those ends that are inherent within our human nature. So fundamentally, for the civil law to embrace this sort of inhuman activity, activity that's contrary to the human good, is actually going against our human happiness. It's actually thwarting yeah. its very own purpose, end, or go, namely the civil law and civil government. Its purpose is to help humans achieve human happiness, but in as much as it's giving approval and sanction and embracing this activity, it's actually thwarting its own end to lead humans to their authentic human happiness. So in no way, I mean, even in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and the citation is slipping my memory right now, but the Catechism in its section on homosexuality, where it's distinguishing the same-sex attraction, mm-hmm. right, from in acting on the attraction and the activity itself of engaging our sexual faculties contrary to their natural ends, the Church says in no way, the Catechism teaches, in no way should we approve these sexual activities that violate their natural ends, whether it be contraception, sexual activity among same members of the same sex, or fornication, or what have you, whatever deviant sexual behavior the Church deems to be deviant. In no way should we approve them, whether personally or collectively as a society. Why? Because it's contrary to the human good.
So the law is not just a set of rules. It's not just an arbitrary set of rules. It has to be connected to the truth and to what's good for human beings.
Amen. I couldn't have put it better than that, Cy.
Oh, really? Because I got it from you just now.
That was a very good summary, my friend.
Oh, thanks. My one talent. Doug from the internet. Frank, first of all, thank you for your question. Doug from the internet asks, oh, I love this question. I'm fascinated by this. How much goodness was left in humanity after the sin of Adam and Eve? So I'm gathering Doug must – I mean, there's some Christians who would say none, right?
Right.
There's no goodness left. So right. I guess from a Catholic perspective, how much is left? Is there good left in them?
Yeah. Well, we could start with Scripture, and we get hints from Scripture, right? So for example, St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, that the Gentiles who don't have the law, that is the law of God revealed to the Israelites, they do by nature what the law requires. They're a law unto themselves, he says, even though they don't have the law.
Mm-hmm.
And what St. Paul is writing about there is that the Gentiles are they're able to come to know, and this gets back to the previous question, they're able to come to know what is good for us as human beings, and thus what is morally good, because as human beings we're rational agents, and so we have the ability to choose to live in accord with what we know what is good for us or not. So that's what constitutes the moral good. I come to know what is good for me in as much as I'm a human being, but when I choose to act contrary, we say it's morally bad because I have the freedom to do so. So only human beings, and of course angels, are moral agents because they have the freedom to act in accord with what is good for us given our nature, or not to act in accord with what is good for us given our nature. And St. Paul is saying that even the Gentiles who didn't have God's revelation were able to live in accord with this order of goodness that the natural light of human reason is able to come to know. And so that tells us that, yes, there is still some goodness left in humanity, right?
Oh, okay.
Our intellect is not totally darkened.
Yeah.
Our wills are not totally corrupt. So that even after the fall, man is able by his natural powers to come to know some natural truths, and also to truths about God and human nature, and then also to be able to come to know about some natural moral truths, and even live their lives in accord with those moral truths. Now, here's the key. According to church teaching, that endeavor, right, is going to be extremely difficult because the original sin of Adam and Eve did have an effect on human nature, the human nature that would be transmitted to the progeny of Adam and Eve. That is, the intellect would be darkened, but not totally darkened, you see. The will would not be totally corrupt, but it would indeed be weakened. So the inquiry, right, the endeavor, the task of trying to come to know what is naturally true about God and myself as a human being, it's going to be difficult,
yeah,
right? So
right.
There's going to be a mixture of truth and error, right? Mm-hmm. We're going to have a hard time living in accord with what I come to know what is good for me as a human being. I'm going to struggle with that. This is why St. Paul elsewhere in his writings will say, you know, I have a hard time doing what I know what is right, but boy, it sure is easy to do what I know is wrong, right?
Yeah.
So there's this difficulty because the will is weakened due to the original sin of Adam and Eve and that weakened human nature that we inherited from Adam and Eve. The Catechism teaches this. So in paragraph 405, it rejects the idea that human nature is totally corrupt. It says human nature has not been totally corrupted, but it goes on to say it's been wounded in its natural powers. And it's also not only wounded in its natural powers, but human nature is now subject to ignorance, subject to suffering, subject to the dominion of death, and even due to the original sin, we inherit this human nature that's inclined to sin. This mm-hmm. inclination to evil is called concupiscence in theology. It's not a sin in and of itself. It's just sort of this inclination that we're drawn to do that
bad,
which we know is bad,
yeah,
right?
Right.
That sort of inclination is a consequence, an effect of the original sin that we inherit. And that calls us, as the Catechism, I like it here, it says, even though baptism remits original sin or the stain of original sin, that is the spiritual death of the soul by giving a sanctifying grace, the effects or the consequences of original sin remain. So we're weakened, we're inclined to evil, and that mm-hmm. persists in man, but that calls us and summons us, as the Catechism says in paragraph 405, to spiritual combat.
Yeah.
We're left in this spiritual combat. And there's a mystery there of why God would not totally just
fix it all.
Yeah, just fix it all, get rid of all of the consequences of original sin, and just give us that original, not only the original holiness, but just give us the original justice now after baptism, which he will give us at the end of time mm-hmm. in the bodily resurrection, right? So there's mystery of why God would allow us to engage in that spiritual combat. I have a few ideas on why he may very well do that. I think there's a great nobility and dignity to have to engage in that fight and put forth the effort to attain the eternal reward, which will merit a deeper experience of happiness in heaven. But fundamentally, we're not totally corrupt, but we are wounded. And the church rejects the idea that we are totally corrupt. But also, the church also rejects the idea that I can do it all on my own, totally without God, right?
Yeah,
and that right. I can save myself. And this was Pelagius's idea in the 5th century, known as Pelagianism. St. Augustine had to fight it. And his teaching was, you know, I can pick myself up by my own bootstraps. And just by my own free will, I can save myself in doing what is good. And the church says, no, in order to be saved, you're going to need grace to elevate your natural powers to operate on a supernatural level in order to be united to Christ and be saved. However, at the same time, the church has also in its history condemned ideas that a non-baptized person. There was this idea floating around in the 16th century that a non-baptized person could do no good whatsoever without God's grace. And Pope Pius V would condemn that. So you can have a virtuous non-Christian.
I'm glad to hear it because I've met some.
We'll talk about it more on the other side of the break.
All right, let's do that. Let's take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Carlo Broussard on this Memorial Day, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite and inform your faith.
Every time we come here, it's just an incredible experience.
I love it. I love it. I'm so glad I came here.
And I'm having the time of my life.
Early bird pricing ends July 2nd. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today to register.
These guys are so amazing. I always get so much, learn so much. I've already signed up for next year.
The world is changing. The days of picking up a paperback book or popping a DVD or compact disc in the player have given way to the digital age. The good news is that the shop at Catholic.com has joined the digital revolution. Check out the new digital platform at shop.catholic.com, where all of our DVDs, books, and audio products are now available in digital form for you to purchase and download at your convenience, anywhere you go. For that matter, anywhere in the world. We've got hundreds of offerings, so visit shop.catholic.com today and check out our selection. That's shop.catholic.com.
Did the Catholic Church add books to the Bible? Or did Protestants remove 7 books from the Old Testament? Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger takes you on a fact-filled tour through the history of the Bible, revealing the whole story behind the lost books of the Protestant Old Testament. With the latest information and discourse on crucial issues, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is a book that belongs in the library of every serious student of Scripture. And as a special bonus, if you order online, we'll add an e-book copy of 15 Myths, Mistakes, and Misrepresentations About the Deuterocanon to your order absolutely free. Get your free e-book today. Order your copy of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger by logging on to our online shop at shop.catholic.com.
Now, not only can you watch EWTN anywhere, but anytime with EWTN On Demand. Get on-demand access to more than 12,000 EWTN programs, including live shows and specials, all in one place, all free. Just go to EWTN.com/on-demand. There's nothing to fill out, no memberships required, and no fees to pay. All you need is an internet connection, and you're good to go. EWTN On Demand. Fast, easy, and free.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Memorial Day. Hope you are enjoying your Memorial Day. Thanks so much for spending part of it with us. We're taking all internet questions today, and Doug on the internet asked how much goodness was left in humanity after the sin of Adam and Eve. And Carlo, you wanted to wrap up your question.
Yeah,
your
I was kind of rambling on there towards the end of the break, and I just wanted to try to wrap it up. I had mentioned before the end of the break that Pope Pius V had condemned a certain proposition that stated that man cannot do anything of a good nature without God's grace. Michael Bias, a 16th century Belgian theologian, had this proposition put forward. Free will, without the help of God's grace, acts only in order to sin. In other words, you can't do anything good without God's grace. And Pope Pius V actually condemned that proposition. So it is possible that a non-baptized Christian without sanctifying grace and even without actual grace can exercise their free will to do what they know is good according to the order of good inscribed within human nature. Now, can man persevere in that moral good life to the end without God's grace? No. Can man be saved in the afterlife and entering into heaven without God's grace? No. But good deeds can be done by a non-baptized Christian, even without sanctifying grace and without actual grace. So there is some goodness still there. Contrary to the first Protestant reformers, the Catechism points this out in paragraph 406, that the first Protestant reformers, they radically perverted man and destroyed his freedom, and even teaching that the inclination to sin or concupiscence is sin and insurmountable. Like no possible way that you can overcome this inclination. So you're just corrupt as corrupt can be. And of course, God kind of puts that snow over you and makes you look holy, right? But there's no interior conversion transformation by God's grace. And of course, the church would reject that idea.
I forget who that was on the internet. Was that that was Doug? Thank you very much for that question, Doug. We go now to Tim, also from the internet. I think this is a Facebook one. How do you know when a war has become unjust?
Well, we don't have time to get into all the details here, but I just direct Tim and our listeners out there. You heard that? That was Cajun right there. Oh. Out there, I caught it, brother.
The Cajun slipped in.
For our listeners out there, I would encourage them to check out paragraph 2309 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And the Catechism beautifully lays out the conditions that must be met for a just war. So if one of the conditions is not met, well, then that would constitute an unjust war. And here I'll just sort of list the conditions here for our listeners out there. Number one, the damage inflicted by the aggressor on the nation or community of nations must be lasting, grave, and certain. So we got to be certain about this damage that the aggressor is inflicting. It's got to be grave damage, right? I mean, if you steal my pencil, Cy, you know, that's not grave enough to merit me, you know, taking you out, brother.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, that's kind of a radical example, but you get the idea. And the damage has to be lasting. Here's the second condition. All other means of putting an end to the damage must have been shown to be impractical or ineffective. So in other words, there's no other way that we can possibly stop this aggression on our nation, on our community, right? And the only way to stop this aggression is through lethal force. Third condition, there must be serious prospects of success. If we're going to go to war, we have to have good reason to think that we're going to be successful in going to war and dealing the lethal blow to stop the grave damage of the aggressor.
It's immoral to fight a hopeless war. Like a hopeless, you got to stop at that point.
That's right.
I got you.
That's right. If that condition is not met, well, then you would be treading the waters of an unjust war. I think I'm on fourth condition here. The use of arms must not produce evils and disorders graver than the evil to be eliminated. Mm-hmm. So this is weighing the evils that's going to be brought about from the war. The evil that I'm going to bring about from the war can't be greater than the evil that I'm trying to eliminate. And it goes on to state the power of modern means of destruction weighs very heavily in evaluating this condition. You know, so it's kind of like, I mean, this might be a trite example, but in cartoons, you know, when you watch slapstick comedy cartoons, like something happens, you know, and like, you know, Elmer Fudd or something just boom, gets blown up, right?
Yeah.
Or something like that, you know. The idea is that you have to be able to weigh the evils that's going to be brought about. Now, in war, there are certain evils that are brought about that are not related to the intention of the war, right? They're accidental.
Right.
So you have accidental effects that are brought about from the choice to go forward in lethal means or lethal blow to stop the aggression. Of course, evil effects come from that, but they're not intended. They're accidental to the action itself. Yeah. And so the church is saying we have to weigh those foreseen possible evil consequences that are accidents of my actions and weigh them against the evil that I'm trying to eliminate.
Can it happen in the midst of a war that it transitions from – maybe it was a perfectly justified, necessary war, but it turned into an unjust war in the course of the prosecution of the war?
I mean, I don't see why that couldn't be the case. I mean, circumstances change, right?
Right.
And so it's possible that circumstances could change in the midst of the war where using these guidelines, we come to see, well, this condition is no longer met, right? Yeah. And so therefore, we would have to stop. If we would move forward, then very possibly it could be constituted as an unjust. It was just in the beginning, but then my continued action in the war would thereby be considered unjust if these conditions are no longer met.
All right. That was
Now, of course, that's just a summary, right? And there's lots and lots of debate, you know, over just war. But here's an important thing to point out, Si, and this is one of the things I wanted to mention to you, is that the principles are there. The church teaches the principles in a definitive way, right? We have to distinguish the church's teaching in principle on just war and the application of the principles. Because it is possible, and then, you know, and this is an important point I left out. The Catechism says that the evaluation of these considerations for moral legitimacy belongs to the prudential judgment of those who have the responsibility for the common good. So the
application, like presidents and generals and all those people.
So the application of the principles is very key, and we're not guaranteed infallibility, nor is the Pope guaranteed infallibility in the application of the principles. So you may have a governmental leader applying these principles to this specific circumstance, and good Catholics can disagree on that application. You may even have a Pope saying, okay, this specific war, I'm judging that these conditions aren't met. Well, that's that application of the principle is not a definitive judgment. So Catholics in good standing could legitimately disagree on whether or not these principles are being appropriately applied, right? Yeah. So one Catholic might say, yeah, I think the conditions are met and this is a just war. And another Catholic in good standing could say, well, I judge it's not met, you know, or even disagree with the Pope in the application of the principle. So it's extremely important to distinguish between the objectivity of the matter, the object, namely the principles and the definitive teaching of the church on the principles, and the application of those principles to a specific circumstance at a specific time.
Yeah, and the that kind of gives you a sense of a greater importance for laity to be fully formed morally, because really, I mean, it's not likely that a priest or the Pope is going to be the president of a country. But that president, that's his or her responsibility to make this moral calculation. It falls on them. It doesn't fall on anybody else.
If you're in that role the common good of the society is in your care, then you need to be well formed with these guiding principles in order to make morally appropriate decisions, right?
Yeah.
But even us as laity who are not in those roles.
Oh, yeah, because we're voters and stuff.
Amen. Need to be well formed not only in our voting, but also in our participation in the war. Because if I judge, you know what, these conditions just aren't met, well, then in good conscience, with a well-formed conscience, I would be morally obliged to withhold my participation in an unjust war. Now, keep in mind for our listeners' sake, I'm not saying war is always bad in the sense that you can never participate in war. I'm just saying if you judge according to these criteria that this is an unjust war, well, then we'd be morally obliged to withhold, you see?
Right.
So it's extremely important to be well-formed with these criteria.
Yep. Fair enough. We're going to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Carlo Broussard right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
God helps those who help themselves. Preach the gospel always. When necessary, use words. Sayings like these are such a part of tradition that we assume they come from the Bible, the saints, or famous Christian writers, even though nobody can seem to place their origin. By sheer repetition, they have acquired a halo of truth. In What the Saints Never Said, Trent Horn takes over 40 of these well-known but actual dubious sayings and attempts to track them to their true source. The result? He finds some that are close to what was really said, many that were misattributed or twisted beyond their original meaning, and more than a few that were just plain made up. By setting the record straight, Trent roots out theological errors that can lead us away from Christian truth and offers authentic quotes from Scripture, saints, and scholars that will draw you closer to that truth. Get your copy of What the Saints Never Said today by calling 1-888-291-8000. Visiting the shop at Catholic.com or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Would you like to become a Catholic Answers Live parish partner? We need you to help us spread the word at your local parish. We'll give you bumper stickers, window clings, flyers, everything you need to let your parish know about the best Catholic radio show on the air. We want you to partner with us. Email us at calpartners@catholic.com today and become a Catholic Answers parish partner.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's Street Evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Happy Memorial Day to you and yours from all of us here at Catholic Answers Live. So happy to have you with us here on this, what for many people is day off. It's a federal holiday. Anyway, well, at least we know you can't go to the bank today, even if you got to work. You can't go do your banking. Well, now that's all online though, right? So even that... Yeah, I guess you can do your banking. You got it. The cares of the world have found their way into every moment of life now. You don't get – there's no real separation. Go ahead.
You will not be able to go and mail something at the post office, right?
Oh, that's it. The post office is actually honoring those who have given their lives in the service of the country. It's like the last refuge of patriotism is the post office. We're doing an Internet open forum with Carlo this hour. And you know Carlo. Carlo's an apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, which you can get at shop.catholic.com. What if I wanted a – now I'm probably putting you on the spot, but what if I wanted a signed copy? I mean, I know I can just hand it over
that,
to you.
And you know what? That's a great question. People have been asking me that a lot. And the only thing – I need to ask somebody in the office here. But the only thing as of now, I would think that you could call – customer service,
yeah.
Order the book and say, hey, I would like a signed copy of the book. And my assumption is that, hey, they'll come down, walk down the hall and say, here, Carlo, sign it. And right. I'll more than happy sign it for you. I'm more than happy to sign it for you.
Well, I'm going to tell you a little secret.
Okay.
Emily Krischek, our president's assistant,
yeah.
has a whole stack in her office of Trent Horn's signed books. So maybe you should just kind of preemptively put some signal, but I think she might give those away to
maybe people. There might be like special
because you want to say hello to somebody through. You say Fred, thanks for buying
but
the book.
All I could say is Broussard. Give us a call and say, hey, what do I got to do to get a signed copy?
Okay, all right, fair enough. Go. Carlo, Paul from the internet asks, why is Christ referred to as the quote word
Exactly what does that mean?
Very good question. Well, in response to the first question, why is he referred to as Word? Because that's what sacred scripture refers to him as. In John chapter 1, verse 1, St. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word," Greek there, logos, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So the Greek word there, logos, which is the Greek word for reason, right? Intellectual concepts and the Word. So scripture reveals the Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, with this term logos or Word. But what does it mean? Well, St. Thomas Aquinas actually has some things to say about this.
Shocking that Thomas Aquinas would have anything to say about this.
In his Summa Theologiae, Part 1, Question 34, Articles 1 through 3, he gives a fabulous exposition of this. And what does Word mean in reference to the second person of the Blessed Trinity? And basically what he's saying, I'll try to do my best to summarize here in the few minutes that we have, is that, you know, when we speak words, right, we kind of start with our sensible experience of speaking words. Well, the vocal sound of a word, Cy, and all of these sounds that I'm making speaking to you, they have no significance whatsoever except from the intellect, the concepts in the intellect, right?
Okay, yes.
So without the concepts or the ideas in the intellect, these sounds that I'm making would just be that, sounds. It would be no different than sitting on a whoopee cushion and having the sound of a whoopee cushion or something, right?
Right, yes.
So it's the concepts in the intellect that actually make the sounds have the significance of a word.
Yeah.
So the word primarily is the concept or the idea in the mind, all right? Now, when the word is used in reference to the second person of the Blessed Trinity, it signifies the interior concept that proceeds from the divine intellect of the Father. So it's as if the Father is thinking of himself. The Father, because the proper object of the divine intellect is that which is infinite, namely the Father himself, the divine nature. So the Father, the first person of the Trinity, thinks the idea of himself. And by way of that process, by way of that intellection,
yes,
you have this idea of the Father proceeding from his intellectual activity. And that idea of the Father is absolutely perfect in everything that the Father is, because the Father's
can't have an imperfect thought.
Amen. The Father can't have an imperfect thought, right?
Right.
And furthermore, given the philosophical conclusion that God is absolutely simple, which simply means his essence is his existence, his act of existing is identical to his nature itself and everything that belongs to the divine nature. So as St. Thomas Aquinas would say, his act of existing is identical to his act of intellection, right? So the idea that proceeds or that is generated, right, from the divine intellection is identical to the nature of the Father itself. So the idea of the Father is everything that the Father is: infinite, eternal, immutable, omniscient, omnipresent, omnibenevolent, and all of the divine attributes, except being the idea of the Father. So there's the relation between the thinker and the thought, you might say, or the relation between the thinker and the idea that's proceeding from the divine intellection. And notice that this procession, as St. Thomas Aquinas refers to it, is within the same nature, the divine nature. So you have a distinction, the thinker and the idea proceeding from the thinker's intellectual activity, but yet within one divine nature. So we would say two persons here so far, right? Mm-hmm. A distinction of relationship, thinker to the idea, and then idea related to the thinker, right? Two relations here, but within one divine nature. So yep. It's not like two gods, right?
Right.
And then, of course, the Holy Spirit, we would say, is spirated. We call that spiration, proceeding from the will, the willing activity of the Father in loving the idea of himself, namely the Son, the Word, right? So this is what the Word means. It signifies the second person of the Blessed Trinity proceeding from the divine intellectual activity of the Father. Right? And so in as much as in our common experience, we say word, okay, well, that these sounds have a significance by the concept or the idea in the mind. That's what I call a word. Well, we can apply that to the divine nature, first of all, in an analogous way. But when we look at it and analyze it, we see that it's there formally because the second person of the Trinity is proceeding from this divine intellectual activity being generated, an idea being generated. And so, now obviously the Father doesn't have vocal cords, so he's not uttering sounds, but the concept, the idea in the mind is present there in the Blessed Trinity. So this is why we say that the Son proceeds from the Father, right?
Yes.
And he proceeds from the Father by way of intellection, not by way of the will. That's the Holy Spirit. That's why we call it spiration. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son by the willing activity. The Son proceeds from the Father by the divine intellection. St. Thomas Aquinas presents this in more detail and with more clarity than I can here in the few minutes I have in the Summa Theologiae, Part 1, Question 34, Articles 1 through 3.
It's interesting to me, though, that we're not in that story at all, in that Christ is the Word, but not it's not that God is speaking to us. That is that God, Christ is before the humanity. Christ is whether we exist or not.
Right.
He is the Word of God.
The fullness of the essence of what the Father is.
Right.
Lacking nothing.
But Jesus, the incarnation,
right,
is the Word of God addressed directly to humanity.
Amen, which is a manifestation of God's love, right? Because God was absolutely perfect in infinite love and perfection within himself, independent of created beings.
Yeah.
But God in his sheer goodness and sheer love creates created beings in order to share in his love and then actually becomes a human being, at least becomes a human being, taking the second person of the Trinity, taking a human nature to himself, right? So that the subject of action in when Jesus acts, the person acting is a divine person, but in and through the human nature that he assumed to himself, not affecting any change in the divine nature. The change only happens in the temporal world, in the created world, in the created thing of the created being of the finite intellect, the finite will of Jesus, and the finite human nature that he creates to assume to himself and the second person of the Blessed Trinity, being Jesus. And so that manifests his love for us, that he would, the infinite creator outside of time, in this mysterious way, entering into time through the human nature that he assumes to himself in order to be one of us, right? In order to redeem us and elevate our human nature,
right?
To operate on a supernatural level, as 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says. St. Peter writes, we partake of the divine nature. The Blessed Trinity, perfect in and of itself, independent of created beings and human beings, but yet wills to, in a mysterious way, allow human beings to partake of that divine life, that divine life of perfect knowledge and perfect love.
That's a lot for us. I mean,
amen to that, brother.
But you know what?
That's some good gospel preaching,
brother. That is some good gospel. And that brings me to the gospel, actually, because in a certain way, the beginning of St. John's gospel is a privileged piece of writing in Christian history. It's been read at the Mass more than any other gospel, because for years and years, that beginning of John's gospel, for centuries actually, was read at the end of Mass.
Amen.
And when you think about that, here's John, just a man, just like us, except he's an apostle. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And these things, like, it's not possible that the human mind could come up with that. There's not possible that... That's not just like theology or something. That's such basic knowledge of God is involved there. I'm in awe of it, and what must John's spiritual experience have been to be able to say those things that nobody had ever said before, that nobody had ever known. But it's divine inspiration. I guess that's all we can say.
Amen to that. These are truths that we cannot come to know by the natural light of human reason. This is why we call them the mysteries of faith. The content is beyond, is supernatural in and of itself, because it's having to do with God's inner nature of the Blessed Trinity. And the means by – so these are things we cannot know by the natural light of human reason. They're just simply beyond what we can know by ourselves. But the means by which they are revealed is supernatural as well, namely divine inspiration.
Yeah, and thank God for it.
The Christian writers.
And I have to say, for those sects, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who just don't accept what John is saying there, it's such a great loss.
It is.
That is the insight into the very nature of God that we are so privileged to have. In any time it's reduced or truncated or ignored, it's a real loss.
It is indeed. And that's why we're called to share that gift of knowledge of the inner nature of God, the Blessed Trinity, with others.
Don't forget to thank in prayer the Lord God who made all of us, for all those who gave their lives for this country and for the maintenance of peace. Carlo Broussard, we're so grateful for you coming in on, pre-recording for this Memorial Day.
Thank you, Si. It was a pleasure.
And we'll see you tomorrow for 2 hours of open forum right here, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.